Amen. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. It can be found in the black pew Bibles in front of you on page 745, 745. Follow along with me as I read our scripture passage for this morning. Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westwards and northwards and southwards. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, those are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for that horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold countenance, one who understands riddles, shall rise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. May God bless the reading of his word. Last week, we began our study of the second half of the book of Daniel. We transitioned from the narrative first half of the book to the apocalyptic second half. And we consider chapter 7, in which Daniel had a vision of four great beasts that rose up out of the sea. Each of these beasts represented a world empire. First, Babylon, second, Medo-Persia, third, Greece, and fourth, a Rome or Rome-like empire in the end. And out of that final empire came a terrifying little horn that blasphemes God and wears down the saints. But in the midst of all these kingdoms, Daniel also saw the divine king, the Ancient of Days, as he called him, sitting in control on his throne. And he saw the Ancient of Days destroying that little horn and giving instead to his son and to his saints an everlasting kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And in Daniel chapter 7, we got a broad panoramic overview of world history from Daniel's day in the 6th century BC all the way up until the end of this age when Jesus comes to receive his kingdom. Now, as we come to chapter 8, we come to Daniel's second vision. And he had this vision just a couple years later, but we find that the focus of Daniel's second vision begins to narrow. In chapter 7, there were four beasts, but in chapter 8, there are only two animals. In Daniel's second vision, these two animals correspond to the second and third beasts of his earlier vision. Chapter 8 effectively jumps over the first beast of Babylon, and it doesn't refer to the fourth beast of the Roman Empire either. Now, why is this? Well, it seems that the answer might be tied up with the fact that in chapter 8, Daniel switches back to writing his book in Hebrew. He had begun the book with Hebrew, which was the language of the Jews. But after a few verses in chapter 2, he started writing in Aramaic, which was the official language of the Babylonians. And he continued to write in Aramaic all the way through chapter 7. But from chapter 8, verse 1, to the end of the book, he's back to Hebrew. Why? Why does Daniel do that? Well, very well might be because in chapters 2 to 7, Daniel's focus tends to be more worldwide in nature. He seems to be thinking more of the Gentiles he served with and the Gentile kingdoms in which he lived. But from chapter 8 to the end, there seems to be a slight shift in his focus back to the people of Israel, the people of his homeland. And so perhaps he begins to narrow his focus in Daniel 8 because he wants to highlight some of the things that are particularly important to God's people. And he wants to write about it from their Hebrew perspective. So Daniel's vision in chapter 8 is focused on just two of the empires mentioned previously because it reveals more specific details about the trouble that God's people would face during this particular time in history. It reveals to us that the people of God should expect a great time of trouble to come. And that remains true today. If we're honest with ourselves, the American church in the 21st century seems destined for trouble. There are reports of declining attendance overall in the church. It seems like we're losing moral battle after moral battle, not only in the courts of the land, but also in the court of public opinion. Our influence in academia is negligible. Our impact on media is insignificant. And even when we do get a little media exposure, it tends to end up in accusations of hypocrisy or scandal. On the other hand, the society around us continues to grow in its love of what is wicked. It continues to grow in its love of what goes against God and goes against his law. We see this very clearly in how our society has become enslaved to pleasure. And this pleasure has moved beyond a God-given enjoyment of his common grace. But it has, as 2 Thessalonians 2:12 states, become pleasure in unrighteousness. There is an unhealthy longing to fulfill sexual desires that has manifested itself in increasingly deviant behavior. The pornography industry seems to be fighting just to keep up with the wicked and extreme things that people want to see. There is longing to be amused by increasingly shocking humor. There is a movement to legalize drugs of all kinds so that we can be living on a constant high. This is a society that is given over to pleasure. And this is a society that has become enslaved to materialism. There is a love of things that causes people to often do anything to get those things. Some may steal and cheat for those things. Some may pay others to wait in line for those things. Others will simply work themselves to death for those things. And this is a society that is proud. Humility in any field these days is the exception, not the norm. Look at the majority of our athletes. Look at Wall Street. Look at our technology leaders. They shuck their products with such passion that we really do believe that they've created the next greatest thing. Our society is one that is driven by pleasure, and it is driven by things, and it is driven by pride. And to top it off, this is a society in which moral restraints have been completely cast off. The effects of a relativistic and pluralistic culture have been tremendous. Anything goes. There's no need for traditional family structures. There's no need to guard the sanctity of one's sexuality. There's no need to respect those in positions of authority. I was just reading this week about how police officers in Baltimore are now scared to do their jobs in light of some of the more recent events that have occurred there. The death rate in that city is up significantly. And some officers won't even chase a runaway criminal on foot into the street for fear that that runaway criminal will get hit by a car and then no one will have the police officer's back. This is the society in which we live. And there are no imminent signs, to my knowledge, that our society will be giving up on pleasure or giving up on material things or giving up on pride or giving up on self-righteousness anytime soon. We can and perhaps should try to advocate for laws that seek to rein in some of this. But the reality is that when democracy is in the hands of people who by majority are unregenerate sinners, the civil fight is an uphill one. As the influence of church seems to decline, while at the same time the spirit of the world seems to increase, the inevitable outcome for the people of God is trouble. The church in America seems destined to face one of two outcomes. The first being marginalized and minimized so that our message and beliefs are irrelevant. The second is being persecuted for believing and living according to those beliefs. Unlike previous generations here in our country, there is coming a day very soon when being a faithful Christian doesn't just mean doing Christian things in a society that thinks in Christian terms. There is coming a day, and we are already seeing it play out right in front of our eyes, when being a faithful Christian in America means living in a very troubling and even antagonistic society. And that's where Daniel's vision comes into play. Yes, his vision was one that represented events thousands of years ago. Yes, he writes of kingdoms long gone. But when Daniel recorded this vision, which is before us in chapter 7, these events were still in the future for the Jewish people. And what this prophetic vision foretold was a future of great trouble for the people of God. This would be an extended period, and it would culminate in a very terrible time. The Jewish people needed to be prepared for this. Daniel's vision is meant to prepare them for the future. And though the future was indeed troubling, what they needed to know was that they could still cling to the hope that trouble would not last forever, and that eventually they would see God triumph. And as the church today, we need to be prepared to deal with the trouble that's coming as well. So let's start by looking at the troubling vision Daniel has, beginning in verse 1. As Daniel's vision begins, he sees himself in the ancient city of Susa, and in particular, in the northeast part of the city where the Ulai Canal ran. He says in verse 2, I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. Now, Susa was a city about 220 miles east of Babylon, located in modern-day Iran. It was in Susa that Nehemiah lived during the Babylonian captivity before he returned to Jerusalem to help rebuild the walls there. But what's important for you to note is that Susa eventually became the winter capital of the Persian Empire. In fact, the famous story of Esther in the Bible takes place in Susa as Esther becomes the queen of the empire there. Now, why Daniel finds himself there in this vision is likely because his vision points to the coming ascendancy of the Medo-Persians. When Daniel had this vision, it was still the third year of King Belshazzar of the Babylonian kingdom. But a little more than a decade later, we learned in Daniel chapter 5 that Belshazzar lost his kingdom to the Medes and Persians on a night of drunken debauchery. And so the setting of this vision is already indicative of the movement of world history that is soon to occur. Daniel looks forward to the coming Persian Empire. Now, as Daniel looks up, he sees in his vision a troubling ram. And this ram is lopsided, which should bring to mind, to those of you who were here last week, the second beast of Daniel chapter 7. That beast looked like a bear, but was raised up somehow on one of its sides. And the similarity here is striking, and it's meaningful, because this ram is identified for us in verse 20 of chapter 8 as the kingdom of Medo-Persia. And this accords with everything we know about the Persians. In fact, in the 4th century, a Roman historian by the name of Ammianus Marcellinus wrote that the ruler of the Persians during this time, As he marched in front of his army, he carried the head of the ram with him. The ram seemed to symbolize Persian power. And this ram had two lopsided horns because it consisted of two smaller kingdoms, of which Persia became the stronger one. Now, it wasn't always like that. Media, which is represented by the first and shorter horn, was the older kingdom, and it was initially stronger. But when Cyrus the Persian came into power, he overthrew his grandfather who was a Mede. And so Cyrus and the Persians represent the higher second horn. And it was the brilliant King Cyrus who established the great Medo-Persian Empire. An empire that, just like verse 4 says, charged west toward the Mediterranean Sea, and it charged north to Media and Armenia and Parthia up to the region of the Caspian Sea, and it charged south into Africa. And no beast could stand before this new kingdom. It became the greatest empire that the world had ever seen up until that point in history. And this ram that Daniel sees represents with great accuracy not only the Medo-Persian Empire that was coming, but it pictures on a grander scale the troubling power of the Gentile kingdoms of this world. Rams are not only symbols of power in history, but they are symbols of power in Scripture. Ezekiel 39:18 says, "You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth." And he calls those princes rams and lambs and he-goats and bulls. He equates rams with the mighty and the princes of the earth. And so this ram is a symbol of power. And this power of the Gentiles would extend for years. The Medo-Persian Empire lasted for over 200 years. Now, as Daniel is considering all this in his vision, he sees another animal coming instead from the west, beginning in verse 5. And the animal he sees is a male goat. And this goat races across the face of the whole earth. It's so fast that it seems like it doesn't even touch the ground. And it has a very noticeable horn, which it uses, presumably, to strike the ram. And the goat breaks the ram's horns and tramples upon him. And the ram is helpless. There's nothing that anyone can do to help him. And then the goat becomes very great. Yet at the height of his power, its horn is broken, and four other horns come up instead toward the four winds of heaven, which just means north, south, east, and west. Now, we don't have to wonder who this goat represents, because like the ram before it, we're told in verse 21. We're told that the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And what we know about Greece confirms all of this. The first king, Alexander the Great, was indeed a king of great power. Tutored by Aristotle, he rose to prominence in his early 20s after his father, Philip II of Macedon, passed away. And Alexander made it his first mission to conquer Persia. It was something his father had set out to do, but before he could accomplish it, he was assassinated. And so as Alexander took his place on the throne, he made it his mission to conquer Persia. And he ran at Persia like a goat in powerful wrath. His first strike was at the Granicus River in 334 BC. It was an epic battle in which he had only 35,000 men. But they were up against the Medo-Persian Empire, which had over 100,000 men. But even though the odds were against him, Alexander's ram routed the Persians. And it was such a lopsided victory that, or Alexander's men, I should say, routed the Persians. It was such a lopsided victory that Persia simply could not stand for much longer after that. After two more battles, Alexander finished trampling upon Persia in 331 BC. And then he went on to conquer others with such speed and skill that his empire extended across the entire known world at the time. But while he was still at the apex of his power, he died tragically at the age of 32. And over the course of the next 20 or so years, his kingdom was parceled out until four of his generals took over four smaller kingdoms: Lysimachus in the north, Ptolemy in the south, Seleucus in the east, and Cassander in the west. And so in this goat, God wanted Daniel and his people to know that even after one more powerful Gentile kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, ruled over the people of God, another would still come. But that's not all. The vision continues, and it is in this next section that the vision comes to a head. As Daniel continues to see this vision unfold before him, he sees coming out of one of those four horns, which, remember, represent those four divided Greek kingdoms, he sees a little horn coming out of those four horns. Now, some of you may recall that in Daniel 7, there was also a little horn in Daniel's first vision. And it's very easy to confuse the two, but it's important to keep them separate. These two little horns are two different horns. In Daniel 7, the little horn arises out of the fourth beast, which seems to refer to a Rome-like empire. And that little horn will rebel against God and wear down his saints right before God comes to judge and establish his everlasting kingdom. We identify that little horn as the final Antichrist, the person that the Bible calls the man of lawlessness. But this horn in chapter 8 comes out not from the Roman Empire, but the Greek Empire. And though it causes great distress for the people of God, it doesn't do so right before God comes to judge in the end. And history tells us very clearly that this horn represents a Greek king by the name of Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes. And though he isn't the final Antichrist, he's like the Antichrist in many ways. Antiochus IV was the eighth ruler of the Eastern Seleucid dynasty. And though he was not the rightful heir to the throne, his nephew was, he basically bribed and flattered his way to it in 175 BC. And he reigned for a relatively short period of time, but it was an eventful and extremely terrible reign for the people of God. During this time, he made war initially toward the south against Egypt. He also later led his army to the east into Parthia and Armenia. But what was particularly significant to the Jewish people is how he exerted his power in the glorious land of Palestine, and specifically in the city of Jerusalem. One of the main things that Antiochus did, which really incensed many of the Jewish people, was replace the Jewish high priest at the time, whose name was Jason. And the man whom he replaced him with was a man by the name of Menelaus. And the reason why he replaced him was because Menelaus was willing to pay him more money to have access to that title. And this replacement of the Jewish high priest Jason led to a number of issues. First, while Antiochus was away doing battle in Egypt, Jason, that deposed high priest, he decided to gather a group of Jews and try to retake Jerusalem. Now, when Antiochus heard of this, he thought that the whole region of Judea and Jerusalem itself was in rebellion against him, and he became incensed. And so he marched back to Jerusalem, and he ordered his soldiers to kill everyone in sight. And over a period of 3 days, they ended up slaughtering 80,000 Jews, men, women, children, babies, everyone, anyone they saw. But that wasn't enough. Antiochus then marched into the temple in Jerusalem, with the help of Menelaus. And he basically looted the temple and took away its most valuable treasures. He took the altar and the lampstand and the utensils and the table for the bread and the cups and the saucers. And basically everything that was made out of gold, he took. And so when verse 10 says that he grew great and even threw down some of the hosts in heaven and some of the stars, it's referring to how Antiochus used his power to trample upon the people of God. They are the host of heaven. They are the army of God. And they are the stars, because God often refers to his people as stars in the Bible. And this little horn, verse 11 says, became great, even as great as the prince of the host, or just another way of saying God. He made himself equal with God. This is indeed what happened in history. Antiochus thought himself to be great. He even nicknamed himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which is a Greek word that means divine manifestation. And he had that phrase stamped on all the coins of the kingdom, so that when you reached into your pocket to pay for your groceries, you would see on your coin, King Antiochus, God manifest. But while he called himself Epiphanes, the people actually called him Epimenes behind his back, which meant madman. And he was mad because he was on a mad quest to overthrow the worship of the one true God. Because slaughtering 80,000 Jews and looting wasn't enough for him. He wanted more. He wanted the people of God to give up on God completely. And a couple of years later, in 167 BC, Antiochus issued a command for all the Jews to forsake their religion. He demanded that they forsake their offerings and their sacrifices, and he demanded that they forget about the Sabbath and forget about their priests and forget about their regular feasts. He wanted them to abandon the temple. And many of them did just that. That was the fulfillment of what we find in verses 11 and 12 when it says the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, referring back to the prince of hosts or God, and the place of God's sanctuary was overthrown. And verse 12 says a host will be given over to it, given over to that little horn, together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. A host of people are going to follow him, and the regular burnt offering is going to be eliminated. This is what happened. The apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, which though isn't a book that's correct doctrinally, is still very helpful in providing some of the historical background of this period in history. And it says in 1 Maccabees 1:43, all the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many even from Israel gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and they profaned the Sabbath. They were given over to the little horn because of their transgression. They abandoned the law of God. They abandoned the worship of God. They gave up on their beliefs. As verse 12 continues, it says that this little horn would throw truth to the ground, and he did. Antiochus commanded that the people in his kingdom forget the law of God. Anyone who refused to do so would be put to death. And on December 6th, 167 BC, he committed the ultimate offense. He had his lackeys march into the temple and desecrate the altar of the holy temple. They put upon the altar of God an altar to the Greek god Zeus instead. This was the ultimate desecration. It was the ultimate slap in the face of the Jewish people. You see, this little horn that was predicted by Daniel in his vision was a horn of great trouble. History confirms with amazing specificity that this horn is none other than Antiochus Epiphanes, who made spiritual war on the people of God. Perhaps, like none before, he brought trouble with a capital T to the Jews. Now, in verse 13, Daniel hears something else going on in his vision. He hears a holy one, which is likely an angel, asking another holy one a question. And he asks, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and a host to be trampled underfoot?" The question is, how long will this little horn trample upon the people of God in such blatant fashion? And the answer that's given to Daniel in verse 14 is, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Now, we know that the sanctuary was defiled by Antiochus, but it was also eventually restored. A group of Jews who were led by a priest named Judas Maccabeus revolted against Antiochus and eventually retook the temple and began offering sacrifices on it again on December 14th, 164 BC. And that's an important day because that's the day that Jews celebrate when they observe Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a celebration of the rededication, the retaking over of the temple of God, which had been desecrated under Antiochus Epiphanes. And that phrase, 2,300 evenings and mornings, indicates to Daniel that though the reign of Antiochus will be horrible, it will not be forever. It will be limited in its duration. And you can do the math, and what you find out is that scripture is amazingly accurate. 2,300 evenings and mornings equates to roughly 6 years or so. And that is basically the period of Antiochus's terror upon the people of Israel in Jerusalem. Now that's the end of Daniel's vision. And if you go to verse 15 in the text, you see that the interpretation of this vision begins there. But since I've already kind of walked you through most of it, I just want to briefly point out a few more things in the remaining verses. Okay, notice first that as the angel Gabriel begins to make known this vision to Daniel, he says in verse 17 that he says that it is for the time of the end. And this phrase, the time of the end, can be taken in two ways. One way is to see this as a reference to the end of the period of trouble that Daniel has just witnessed in his vision, those 2,300 days when this little horn will wreak havoc. Now, another way is to see it as pointing to the end of this present age. The vision that Daniel has in chapter 8 is meant to let the Jewish people of his day know that what they have in store for them in this coming period of great trouble will climax in the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes. It is pointing to that particular period of time. But what they also have in store is, or what will also be in store for God's people, is a time of greater trouble in the end. Okay, and so that phrase, the time of the end, is pointing back to that particular period of time, but also foreshadowing the future time of trouble at the very end. Gabriel, in his interpretation to Daniel, wants to reveal to him that persecution will come upon the Jewish people under Antiochus. But we must keep in the back of our minds that a similar time of trouble will come upon the people of God when one like Antiochus, but much greater, will come and persecute the people of God. And Antiochus represents a terrible, yet a very little Antichrist on the timeline of world history. But there is still coming a final and much greater Antichrist. Now, if we skip down to verse 23, we get Gabriel's description of Antiochus. And through this, we can understand a bit better what the final Antichrist will be like. Verse 23 tells us that he has a bold face or a bold countenance, which means that he will be fierce and insolent. It tells us he will understand riddles. Verse 24 says he'll be powerful and he'll cause people to fear. He'll be successful and he'll destroy the saints. Verse 25 says he'll be cunning. He'll utilize deceit for his purposes. He'll be proud. He'll rise up against God, who is the Prince of Princes. And the picture here that these verses are presenting is of one who is fierce and powerful and intelligent and crafty and destructive and prideful. This is what history tells us Antiochus was like, but don't miss the fact that this is what the final Antichrist will be like as well. We don't know when he's coming, but his spirit is still alive and well today. And the Apostle John writes in chapter 2, verse 18 of 1 John, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." And this is what we see playing out before us in our society. People are being deceived into thinking that pleasure and material things satisfy. People are being led astray by the prideful and false thinking that they are always right. And though we don't have a temple anymore where daily sacrifices are being offered, the spirit of the Antichrist wants to keep people from the worship of God by marginalizing the church, by introducing false doctrines into it, by diminishing people's confidence in God's word. And the spirit of the Antichrist is crafty because it tells us that everything is okay. And honestly, it's easy to overlook how bad the future forecast is when everything in the present seems so good. Here in the Silicon Valley, business is booming. People are flocking to this area. If not for the cost of housing, the Bay Area would probably be on the top of many people's places to live. And it still is, even in spite of that. And that's because money is literally more abundant than water around here. Jobs are plentiful. The weather is good. Access to the latest technology is right in our backyard. The people who live here are incredibly smart. This is a beautiful, stimulating, prosperous place to live. And when things around you seem good, it's easy to forget about what's still bad. But if we just zoom out a bit and look a bit more objectively at our society, we'll see that it isn't in such good shape. The world is not getting better. It's getting worse. And it's getting more and more antagonistic toward God. And we can't just pull the wool over our eyes and pretend it's not there. Trouble for God's people is already here, and it's going to get worse. Like the Jewish people of Daniel's day, we need to be prepared for a period of great trouble, punctuated by a short, terrible period of great affliction. But where does that leave us? Well, look with me at verse 25. I want you to see that though Daniel's vision is indeed a troubling one, there's still a note of triumphant hope at the end. And speaking of the little horn, verse 25 says that he shall even rise up against the Prince of Peaces. He shall rise up against God. But notice what's next. He shall rise up and he shall be broken. But by no human hand. He shall be broken, but by no human hand. And what this means is that this period of great trouble for God's people will come to an end. Antiochus Epiphanes died rather suddenly of disease in 164 BC. He was eventually broken, and the future final Antichrist will be broken as well. But it won't be the work of any human hand. And that can only mean one thing. It will be the work of God. We can't stop the spirit of the Antichrist. It has infected the world since the Garden of Eden. When we try to patch up this fallen world, it's like trying to use glue sticks on global problems. What Daniel's vision is telling us is that we can't fix this world. There's no app that we can create. There's no startup that can solve this problem. Our human hands are limited, but God's hands are not. It is God's hands that hold this world. It is God's hands that move the human figures of history along. It is God's hands that allow certain rulers to cause great trouble for a time. But it is God's hands that break them at the appointed time as well. And it was God's hands that were stretched out on a cross of wood so that nails could be driven through them in order that he might triumph over sin and death for us. You see, you and I, we need to remember that there are things that our hands, they just can't do. We can't stop the trouble that is inevitably coming in this world. We can't save ourselves from the penalty of our sin. But that doesn't mean that we have to face our trouble without hope. The message of the gospel is that though we can't save ourselves, God can. And he has through his son Jesus. And he will when his son returns again. Let your hands rest and fall into the hands instead of our sovereign and gracious God. When our hope is in him, we will triumph over trouble. Finally, and very briefly, look with me at verse 27. It says, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." This vision caused Daniel to get sick. It was appalling to him. He didn't understand it. Not because he didn't get the main meaning, but because he didn't know exactly how it would play out like we do now. It's troubling to think about that the world is likely to get worse, and it's troubling to be uncertain about exactly what's in store. It's not fun to think about future periods of great persecution for God's people. But when we know that God's got it under control, we don't have to despair. We don't have to hope in human hands. We get to trust in God, who's got this whole world in his hands. And that means, like Daniel, we can get up tomorrow and go to work. We can go about the king's business. We can live faithfully and freely, knowing that we can't fix this world, but we can warn one soul at a time of the trouble that is coming and the hope that is certain. When your hope is in God, you will triumph over trouble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we understand that a time of trouble is coming for this world. It came upon your people in the days of Daniel, or the days soon after Daniel, and it will come upon us. The spirit of the Antichrist is still alive and well, and we can expect persecution in this world. We can expect difficulty in this world, but we know that you are still in control. Oh, Father, help our hope to be in you. Help us not to trust in ourselves. Humble us, O Lord. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.